over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the same passage, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. So if you'd like to make your way there, we're going to look at this passage in two different lights. This morning, we're going to look at it through the light of seeing Jesus. And then next week, we're going to see the response that we are to have in relation to this Jesus. And I have a confession to make. I never feel more inadequate as a preacher than when I undertake the task of discussing the doctrine of Christ. When we talk about the person and work of Jesus, when we talk about what he did, who he is, there are no words. And to try to solidify a full thought in one sermon is a daunting task, to say the least. I kind of feel like the Apostle John at the end of his gospel, where he said, now there are so many other things that Jesus did, both did and spoke. I suppose that the world itself would never be able to contain its volumes, you know, and so. Yay. I've got quite the task before me. So with that in mind, let's just jump right in, okay? There are three things that this passage tells us about Jesus that are of incredible importance. First, that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. Next, he is a sinless high priest, and then thirdly, that he is the superior high priest. And let's take a moment now and read that text together. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, before we jump into the first point dealing with Christ's sympathetic nature, let's just let the words of verse 14 kind of wash over us. Let them resonate in our hearts. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. The Greek word translated as great is the word mega. Sound familiar? Mega. Mega. It means big, it means loud or mighty. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a mega or a big God. This big God has passed through the heavens. Now we'll say more about this in just a little bit, but let's open this sermon up with this feeling of God is a mega. He is a big, huge, all-powerful God. And he has come to be among us. How fantastic is that? Just that reality. So let that be the opening thought as we get ready to jump into this sympathetic high priest. He is a great and wonderful God, the creator of the universe, and yet he desires to draw near to us. Well, verse 15. All right. So that's free. That's all free. You didn't have to pay for that. Verse 15 is the subject of the first 2 points to my sermon this morning. It is in that verse that we see the language associated with Jesus being the sympathetic and sinless high priest. Hebrews says that Jesus is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, the term sympathize in the Greek has a great implication. Now, sure, it means to have or to show compassion. That makes sense. That's the meaning or the definition of it. Or to know where someone is coming from. But it also carries this great connotation of commiserating. That's the tone of that word. It carries with it an implication of commiseration. Jesus is not a high priest who isn't able to commiserate with us. That is, he has felt and can, in a godly way, complain with us about our humanity and about our sin. Have you ever felt like complaining about your sin? Anybody? Two, three. Oh, three of us. Four? Okay. Okay, that's five, six. Okay, great. So, like, maybe a handful of us this morning have ever thought about complaining about our sins. I believe that that's a sin. You're all lying. And we should all complain about it. Ready? Let's go. No. I feel like I'm complaining about my sin all the time. And what's positively wonderful and what this verse reveals for us is that when I feel like sitting on a curb with my face in my palms, frustrated, angry, sorrowful, and everything else in between over who I am and my failures, this verse indicates that Jesus is right there, ready, willing, and able to place his hand upon my shoulder and commiserate with me. That's the kind of sympathy that he has. When we find ourselves both furious and frustrated over our sin, the high priest is with us. Jesus is there, wrapping his arms around those who find themselves in that condition, consoling us. What a wonderful gift that is, that our God is there beside us, can feel our pain and cares. Jesus can sympathize with you concerning your weaknesses. I'd like to list the exact synonyms of this word that are associated to this term from the original language. Here they are. And maybe you can identify with some of these. Feebleness of mind or body. Feebleness. Being feeble. A malady. Moral frailty. Disease. Infirmity, sickness, and of course, weakness, as it's been translated. Not only does Jesus know and feel our pain and frustration over sin, but he also commiserates with us over our, which is this moral frailty, but he also goes past moral frailty to just feel the lack of being a human. Our feebleness of mind or our feebleness of body. Our maladies that we seem to always struggle with. God understands and he's there. He cares. Let's just stop there for a second. He cares. Our God cares about, and not to be trite, but he cares about your stubbed toe. Do you care when you stub your toe? Anybody? It hurts. God cares. God cares about you in your entirety. Everything about you, he is sympathetic toward. He knows and he can relate to us in the weaknesses of our flesh, our sinful desires, and our sinful desires, even when we don't satisfy those sinful desires. That's that moral frailty. And he can commiserate with us over our feebleness and pain. Jesus has felt that lack of being human. We don't have a God who sits in the heavens, high and lofty, transcendent above all, and yet without knowing our condition. Yes, God is transcendent. Jesus is high and lofty. He is high and lifted up, as Isaiah would say. But that doesn't come at the cost of his ability to relate to you and to me. This is why our passage begins, I think, the way that it does. He is mega. He is great. He is huge. He is powerful. He is lofty. And he has passed through the heavens. Do you hear that? Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let me read that to us. It puts this concept in this way. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, if I just stop there, I want to keep reading this verse, but I have to stop there for a second because I have to help us grasp the absurdity of that statement. Jesus became man. Why? Why would he do that? I don't want to be man. Anybody with me? I don't want to be me. And Jesus became a man. And Philippians continues, and he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Well, yeah, he did. But he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is that transcendent mega God who comes through the heavens to be with us. This is one of the greatest and most wonderful mysteries of the Christian faith. A God who is both beautifully above and far beyond our grasp, and yet at the same time close enough to feel our pain and place his loving hand upon us and raise us up to be with him in heavenly places. So this is the kind of sympathetic high priest that we have been blessed with. It's a sinless. He's also the sinless high priest. I believe the Bible teaches us that Jesus is sinless in a particular way. In the way that he's never had the ability to sin. He couldn't have sinned. I believe that the scriptures teach that in the wilderness, when Jesus was being tempted, for instance, it was truly an impossibility for Jesus to have actually fallen prey to Satan's wiles. Some have said that if that's the case, if Jesus' sinlessness means that he literally was incapable of sin, then how could he be a sympathetic high priest? How could he sympathize with our weaknesses? Because he was incapable of falling in our weaknesses. And this is what they mean by that. This let me illustrate what they mean by that. If someone were to dangle in front of my eyes a turnip. Ooh, I got a turnip for you. Ooh, ooh. Don't eat it. Don't eat it. I wouldn't eat it. Number one, turnips are one of the most vile things God ever created. He buried them in the ground so that way we wouldn't dig them up and eat them. Weird people do crazy things sometimes and eat roots. I don't know why. That's not a temptation for me. It's just not a temptation for me. Have a turnip. No, thank you. Temptation averted. Woo, yay. Sinless right here, buddy. No. Now, if you're going to tempt me, you've got to tempt me with something that I desire, something that I crave, something that I very well could fall and probably normally do, like donuts. You put a box of donuts in front of me and say, ooh, they're hot, they're wonderful. And I will say, yes, they are. And I will eat them, because I am weak. I'm very weak. And there's no donuts here today, so there you go. You see that? You see that the concept there, I think, is pretty clear. And I think that we can see that point of view. And I think that the argument is sound, to restate the argument, that unless Jesus could have fallen, it's not really temptation. That's what they're saying. However, I think that perspective or that thought process isn't a sound argument. And what I mean by that is by saying that it doesn't take into effect Christ's nature. If Jesus had been only a man, okay, then he would have been made like Adam and Eve in the garden and would have been therefore been susceptible or able to sin. So in his humanity, if Jesus was only human, he would have been like Adam and Eve and susceptible to falling. Jesus, however, was not merely human alone. Jesus is the mysterious God-man, truly God and truly man. Because God cannot sin. That is, he doesn't have the ability. He doesn't possess the ability to sin because he's God. Then Jesus couldn't have sin. It was an impossibility because Jesus is both 100% man, sure, but 100% God. And so it was impossible. It was incapable. He was incapable of sinning against his Father. But the question still remains, though, doesn't it? I mean, really, it's like, okay, so, but the question's still there. How could Jesus be both sinless and sympathetic? How can he understand us if it was literally an impossibility for him to have fallen? When Satan in Matthew 4 tempted Jesus with turning, for instance, stones into bread, or casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and the angels would catch him up, or even worshiping Satan and thereby gaining control of all of the nations of the world away from Satan, the temptation, all of those temptations were not the temptation for bread or for food. It was not the temptation for praise. It was not the temptation of overtaking Satan's kingdom. Jesus would get all the bread he wants at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And, you know, the next day he would get it. Jesus would get all the praise. As a matter of fact, he gets all the praise now and forevermore. And it's not as though Jesus does not now currently own the nations. That wasn't the temptation. The temptation was to go about gaining those things by the use of his divine nature. He appealed to him, use your divinity to accomplish your goal. Jesus' life was lived in such a way so as to secure for you and for me a substitutionary righteousness. Had Jesus come to the earth and lived in this earth in the power of his divinity, the righteousness that he would have secured would not judicially be able to be offered to you and to me. It would have been God doing what God said to do, no problem. And that doesn't transfer. It's not apples to apples, right? The scale doesn't balance well. So Jesus had to accomplish this righteousness in the strength of his humanity, so that he could win for us what we lost in the garden. Let me read to you Romans 5, 18 through 19. Romans 5 gives this idea and fleshes it out very profoundly, and it culminates into verses 18 through 19. Let me read that for us. Romans 5, 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Okay, so there's a balance there. You feel the balance there in verse 18. There's a balance. But who had to do it? Verse 19 clarifies. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. To hear that, it has to be judicially perfect. It has to be apples to apples. It has to be just in its accounting. So with that understanding, now I think that we can be sure that Jesus is sinless. His sinlessness was pure and perfectly impeccable. He was incapable of sinning. At the same time, we now can see how it was that he still felt the full power of temptation as a human being, and therefore knows, understands, and can commiserate with you and with me in our pain, in our sin, and in our temptation. Jesus was tempted to rely upon his divinity, but instead he conquered in his humanity for our sake. This is the high priest that we have before us. One more point. Jesus is the superior high priest. We've seen that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, and we've seen that Jesus is perfectly sinless. He is the spotless high priest. But we have one more description from our text left to discuss about Jesus' role as high priest. He is the mega, or the greatest, or supreme high priest. He is the superior high priest. The Old Testament and the Jewish traditions that we have tell us a great deal concerning the role and qualifications of the high priest. The high priest was expected to be superior to all other priests in physique. He had to go to the gym. He had to be superior in wisdom, in dignity, and even in material wealth. Now, this is interesting. If he was poor, his brother priests contributed to make him rich. Not okay, rich. Wealthy beyond all of them. That's wild. The high priest was required to be mindful of his honor at all times. He must not mingle with the common people, let alone a Gentile, nor permit himself to be seen disrobed like at a public bathhouse. He must not participate in public banquets. Now, he was permitted, on the rarest of occasions, to pay a short visit of consolation to mourners, as long as the dead body was nowhere to be found. Though even then, his dignity was guarded by a very rigorous list of etiquette that he had to abide by. The Old Testament gives us examples, even, of good high priests, like Aaron and Melchizedek, and bad high priests, like Annas and Caiaphas of Jesus' day. But most importantly, the Old Testament tells us the job that the Old Testament high priest had. Although rigorous schedules were kept for regular priests, as they were permitted only to attend events that coincided with their work schedule or their scheduled duties, the high priest was permitted to go to any and all ceremonies or feasts at his own discretion. He could come and go as he pleased. That's pretty nice. I'll go over there. I'll miss this one. Whereas all the other priests were relegated. You must be here at this time to do this. The high priest just kind of shows up. Hey, guys, how's it going? Good to see you.
High priest in the house.
There was, however, one event, one ceremony that the high priest had to, he was required to be there every year. And he had to be there all by himself. 7 days before Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, the high priest would engage in a rigorous ritual of ceremonial washing and cleansing, and would maintain extreme diligence concerning his character and purity so as to be sure of his worthiness of the great task that he had this one time a year. He was the only one allowed into the Holy of Holies so as to offer a symbolic atonement for his sins and for the sins of the nation. On this solitary day, the high priest would enter the sacred room and perform the long established rituals of praying and sprinkling the blood of a freshly killed, spotless lamb upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. If this man were to do this act in a profane way, or if his heart strayed even the slightest, he would be supernaturally cut down by God, killed right there in the inner sanctuary of the temple. So concerned were the Jews about this that they literally added something to the prescribed attire that the high priest was supposed to wear. They fastened bells around the bottom of his hem just so that they could sit there at the curtain and listen. And if they didn't hear any jingle jingle for a while, and if they had possibly heard a thud a little earlier, they're like, oh, well, hey, pull on the rope that's tied to his ankle for that express purpose and drag him out. We're not allowed in there. How are we going to get that guy out? We're going to wait a year? No. Such great care and such great concern went into maintaining the image of the high priest, the dignity, the honor and security of the high priest. So much so, really because of his humanity, because of his human frailty. But Jesus is the superior high priest. Not simply because of what we see in our text concerning his sinlessness and his sympathetic nature, but also because of his work in the role of being the real high priest. He enters the real Holy of Holies in heaven, where he sprinkled his own blood upon the real mercy seat before the Father. Jesus wouldn't need to have bells attached to his hem, as his very mission was to die, to be the lamb that was slain. He was the megas, he was the supreme high priest, because he was the sacrifice as well as the one who would offer the sacrifice. Jesus didn't need to spend 7 days ceremoniously cleansing himself, for he was intrinsically already spotless, incapable of sin. Jesus could feast with commoners as the high priest and associate with the lower classes and the Gentiles because he was impeccable. He couldn't have been marked by their sinlessness or their sinfulness. He was that sinless. Interestingly, I found in Jewish tradition that the high priest was never allowed even to walk behind a burial procession. Not even for a family member. He couldn't mourn in that way. Not even for a lost loved one. And surely the high priest was definitely not permitted to touch a dead body. Yet, what do we see Jesus do? Because Jesus is the great high priest. He is the supreme high priest. We see Jesus over and over associating with sinners and touching dead people. He reaches out and touches the dead girl and she comes to life. Why could he do that? Because he's the best high priest. Ladies and gentlemen, there is none better. The other high priests, if found guilty of a crime, would be flogged and then allowed to go back to their duties. Their work still had to be done. Who's going to do it? Jesus would be flogged and would be killed, thereby destroying the need for high priests, because the work that was supposed to continue, he had fully and completely accomplished once and for all. Now, chapter 5 goes into greater and greater and greater detail concerning the actions of this supreme high priest, Jesus. So for now, we'll lay that aside. We'll lay the work of the high priest aside for a discussion on a later time. The point, however, of this passage is to expose us to the reality that Jesus is mega. He is this megas. He is this big, huge, greater, more powerful, more blessed high priest. He is the superior and supreme high priest. Jesus is far greater than all the 70 plus high priests that went before him, and he is greater than the 16 high priests that came after his crucifixion. The conclusion that we have to draw this morning, the conclusion is this. As Jesus is the high priest who remains sympathetic toward us, he is himself perfectly sinless and is therefore, because of these things and because of so much more, he is the supreme. He is the chiefest of all high priests. And we, therefore, must respond. We must respond to these truths. If these things hit us and we don't feel the need to act upon them or because of them, we need to then check our salvation. If we feel apathetic towards the realities that have just been disclosed to you, you need to check whether or not you're actually living in the grace of God. If these things don't charge your batteries, your batteries are dead. And when I say they're dead, I mean you're dead in your trespasses and in your sins. And I don't mean to imply that you should necessarily be hysterical and jumping out of your seat, because nobody's doing that, I guess, thankfully. You don't have to be jumping out of your seat, hooping and hollering and all that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about emotion. Everybody responds differently to different things. I mean really feeling the reality of these things. Experiencing the reality of these things. You should feel the greatness of this God who came to die for your salvation. And these truths ought to be energizing you to share them with others. If you feel a sense of apathy, repent. Turn from that apathy. Turn, friends, from your sins and trust in the finished work of the great and wonderful high priest who has seen fit to pass through the heavens on your behalf to suffer and to die. Let us respond by taking the reality of our great high priest out into the world and sharing those truths that he is sympathetic with the lost. And yet without sin. And because he is the greatest high priest, he has atoned for your sins if you will repent and believe. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer to ponder our relationship to these truths. And hopefully either be renewed in our fervor toward their spread, or renewed to life eternal by trusting them, even if it is for the first time. Let's pray together.